Father, there are so many thoughts, emotions, things running through our minds this morning, and I just pray that you'd give us the ability to, that you would remove some of that clutter, that we would be able to hear from you. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal the beauty of who Jesus is to us today. And not only would we know that he is the God of love, but that he is lovely, beautiful, a treasure. And for that, we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I've been reading two different books. One of them is called Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards. I'd encourage you to read it. It's all on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Probably the most profound work ever written on love and defining what love really is. I've read it years ago, and I've stumbled back into it this week. And another book that I'm reading is by Francis Chan called Letters to the Church. And it's just a reminder of sometimes we miss the simplicity. He had a friend. He was telling a story where he was in Asia, and he was working with pastors in India. And once he got back to the United States, one of his pastor's friends from India came over, and he came to a church service, and he started giggling, kind of chuckling to himself as he saw this. They were in some big, massive church with all the perfect music, and they had the lights and all this kind of stuff. And Francis said, "What's so funny?" He says, "Like, is this what you have to do to attract people?" And Francis asked him, "Well, what do you guys do?" He says, "We just let the people know that we're going to have a prayer meeting." And so as I'm beginning to think, are there things that I need to be convicted of that maybe I think that this is what church is to be, church, using that in the wrong term even, because we are the church. And so this week, as I was preparing for Sunday, Jesus came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. And so I would really like us just to have an honest conversation. I've been so convicted this week. Seeing how little I really understand love. But on the other hand, being encouraged because I'm convicted that I don't understand how to love, and I see that there's a way that God has loved me that I need to emulate that's different than the world. I was just sharing with Brad this week is one of the things that church does over in Asia. There's a passage in Scripture where it says you need to count the cost. In other words, you need to consider what it would cost to build a tower before you actually go and build that tower. And at the end of that phrase, it says you must renounce everything if you want to be my disciple. So in order to be a member of that particular church, you have to be willing to renounce all of your worldly possessions and time and everything before you can be a covenant member of that church. And so I came into the house this week, and I have an electric guitar that I've had for many, many years, and I came in and my son's playing it, and I mean, why didn't you ask me if you could use that? It's my guitar. Is it? I wasn't demonstrating love to my son. Because love doesn't take possession of things. Do you see what I mean? Like, I'm reading all about love, and I come in, and so that's why I want an honest conversation this morning, and I want to encourage you this morning, if you feel free to interrupt me if you have a scripture that needs to be read, or you've got a question, or you disagree. You know, even we're a family, and even me standing up here seems really weird when I start thinking of Jesus as a family. And you guys, you're not here just as spectators. You are here as brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we live that out? And so those are all the things that are bouncing in my head. Hopefully I'll make sense. So here's a question that I would like you to answer. When you think of church today, how would you describe it? So in other words, when you think of a particular church, how do you describe that church? What are some of the ways that you would describe that church? Just yell them out. That church is a show. What was that? Welcoming. Okay, what else? How else would you say define a church? Very different than 25 years ago. So if you think of St. George's Church in the valley here, what would you describe? How would you describe it? Structured, what do? Outreach, soup kitchen, right? Right? Or you think of another church, it could be defined by good music, or maybe they've got really good preaching, or what it is. My question is how does the Lord define a church? How does the Lord Jesus define a church? What would he say it is? Is it defined by our programs, our senior ministry, our youth program? What and how does Jesus define a church? If you have your Bibles and or a phone or something, turn to John chapter 13, 34 to 35. So maybe find it on your phone, because I want you to read it to each other. So you need to start bringing your Bibles, by the way, because we need to interact as a family, not just me reading it to you. You need to read it to each other. And so I'm going to start making us be a little bit more uncomfortable so you get at ease of reading it. It'll be on the back for the next little while here. In the new year, we might make some changes. Because I think it promotes you not to actually bring your Bible by having it on the screen. And so I think if whether you do your devotions in your on your phone, which I can't do, I need paper, right? But some of you totally do it on your phone, that's great. Then let's cultivate the habit that you would use during the week. So you can pray for us if this is something or a decision or a way that we should go. So I want you to take a couple of minutes with the person beside you or by yourself, and I want you to read through the passage of Scripture, John 13, 34, and 35. And I want you to think of two or three observations that you make out of those two verses. And then if you're bold enough, you can shout them out. And I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes, 3 minutes tops to do that. And then we're going to talk about it. So John 13, verses 34 and 35. And just read it through and make a few observations. And then we're just going to work our way through this of how is it that Jesus defines what a church is. So I'm going to give you just a couple minutes to do that. So as you read through that passage, if I was to ask you the question again, what is the one thing of how Jesus would define a church, what would it be? It's quite profound, isn't it? Any other observations that you would want to shout out, something that stuck out to you? Yes. I'll tell you why it's new in a couple minutes. Great observation. Yeah, absolutely.
If you're going to love one another, you actually have to be with one another?
Yes, that would be a good implication for sure. Yes. Sometimes it's too obvious, isn't it?
It also seems that Converse of 35 is true. The world has the right to judge us as not being disciples, yet they don't deserve love. So we have to judge.
Yes. Commanded, and we're going to look at that too, because I think there's something that we might just overlook sometimes when he says a new commandment that he gives to us. Any other observations? Dave. Yeah, and we'll I'll try to unfold why I agree with you at the very end of the, I think you're absolutely right. Yeah.
That if people are to see you, if they see us love one another, you actually have to be with those people to see you.
Right. So let me see if I've got this right. If we're a community of people that are loving one another, the implication of this or the expectation is that there's others who don't yet know Jesus who are watching you love one another. Does that make sense? It's not done behind closed doors, right? It's done in life, wherever you're at, right? Yep. Right. Let me read two other passages for us this morning. This is one that we read last week. It's John, 1 John 4, and I'm going to read 7 to 12, and then I want to read a few verses of 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love chapter. So John 4, verses 7 to 12 says this, "Beloved," or "beloved of God, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, made known, was displayed amongst you, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him," through Christ. And we looked at that last week. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer, wrath deflector for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 13, sorry. 13, 4 to 7. Love is patient. That word patient there is more accurately would be seen as long-suffering. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Why are you playing my guitar? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so I think we are all in agreement here this morning that the one thing that should define followers of Jesus Christ is that we are a people who love one another, including those who do not know Jesus. Jesus is reminding his followers, primarily here the apostles, but we'll see that it's not just limited to them in this command, that he's reminding those who follow him that the evidence of being followers of Jesus Christ is loving and believing him, or believing and loving him. You can't separate those two. And how we love one another will display how it is that our Lord Jesus has loved us. So here's some of the observations. You've mentioned some of them. The first observation that I made is, who is giving the commandment? Who's giving the commandment? The one who's going to demonstrate it. I can find this here. I don't have two hands, so it's a bit difficult to. So in my Bible reading this week, I was in the book of Nahum. I'm almost finished. I have a couple chapters left, and I've read through the Bible this year. I try to do it every year because it keeps the big story in my mind. This is what I read about. So Do you believe that Jesus is God? Right? That's one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, that Jesus wasn't just a prophet, but he actually was God in the flesh. One of the three persons of the Trinity. In Nahum chapter 1, starting at verse 2, this is what it says. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and watchful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. A new commandment I give to you. When Jesus is making this statement, he is not making a suggestion. It is the living God. Right? A lot of times we think of Jesus as this meek and gentle man, which he is and he was. But if you read in Revelation, it's the Lamb who conquers. What a paradox. Right? You think of a lamb, like, what on earth could a lamb do? And then you read in Revelation what the Lamb does. Because the Lamb is God. God is speaking here in the person of Christ to his followers. And if this is God who is speaking, should they listen? John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, which is read much at Christmas, which says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word referring to? Jesus, right? Eventually he'll say, and the Word became flesh. He, that which was in the beginning, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through the Word, Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He's the author and sustainer of all life. If you are breathing this morning, it's because Jesus is sustaining you by the word of his power. From sunsets to the rising and falling of our chests with our breathing, to the beating of our hearts, to the food on your table, to all the abilities and the intellectual prowess that you have, it all comes from Christ. Who's giving this commandment? Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, through Christ, and for Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A new commandment I give unto you. God speaking. You were created by Christ and you were created for Christ. He is the head and we are his body. We are the church of the living God, and he gives us a new commandment. Sometimes I just sat back and I was like, well, do I know that God? Does that God have sway in my life? Or do I just, I mean, how many times have I read this verse and I've never really slowed down to really consider it? And then to whom is he giving the commandment? Well, in the immediate context, he's giving it to his apostles. But then a couple of verses later, he clarifies in John 17, verse 20, when he makes this statement. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11, because Judas has actually left now. He's not on the scene. He's gone to betray Christ. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So here we are reading John, the apostle's word.
and it's been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. So, who is he writing to in this passage here? He's writing to those who would believe through their words that Jesus is who he said he was and entrust themselves to him. Is that you this morning? Is that me this morning? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the family of God. He's talking about the body of Christ. In Matthew 12, Jesus is speaking to a crowded room of people, and his mother and his brothers and his sisters show up, but they can't get to Jesus. And so someone goes in on behalf of them and say, "Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here." And Jesus says, "No, my mother and my brothers are the ones who do the will of the Father." See, I think sometimes we get our own little personal families and we make our plans according to our own little personal families. But he's saying family's different now. He's redefined it. You guys are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that family will last forever. Some of our biological families will not. They will be eternally divided based on their belief in Christ. So who is he writing to? To those who have renounced everything and followed him. Now the question is, what makes this commandment new? In Leviticus 19:18, we read that Jesus, God, had said, long ago, we are to love our neighbors as yourself. Now Jesus is saying that we are to love one another as he has loved us. How many here know how to love yourself well? Come on, be honest. We're good at it. So, love your neighbor as yourself. If you remember in Matthew, Jesus is always ramping things up. He doesn't say it's murder anymore. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer, right? He doesn't talk about a physical adultery. He talks about even if you lust for a woman in your heart, it's adultery. He's always raising the bar. Jesus is the fulfillment of this commandment because we were the neighbors that Jesus came to love. You think about it. He moved into our neighborhood, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We were the unlovable neighbor. And he loved us with a covenant love, a life-transforming, redeeming love. And now he's telling these people who were once neighbors, who are now friends, brothers, love as I have loved you. As his followers, we have been loved by him, and he calls us to love like him. Jesus is taking this commandment up a notch. The reason is so that the person who gets the glory for the way that we love is not you, but him. You can't take credit for how good you love because you're merely emulating the love that he's loved you with. So who gets the glory? It's all about God's glory, right? Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. So when he tells us to love one another like I have loved you, it's because it shows who he is. And you can't confuse this by love your neighbor as yourself anymore. There's no confusion what that commandment was really about. It was about displaying the love of God. And then as we heard before, that loving each other is to be a visible love that points to the reality of Jesus' love for his bride, the church. In John 17, verses 20 to 23 and 26, he makes it really clear. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." You're loving each other is proof of the existence and the reality of Christ. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And the very end of that, verse 26, it said, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Why? So that the world would know that Jesus has come from the Father. So when he says everything's about how you love one another, that's how he's defining the church, because that proclaims that he's a reality. Yes, Perry. Correct, and that's, we're going to come to that too. Yeah, absolutely. It's not a love that your flesh can accomplish. Correct. Correct. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, here he is speaking to the apostles. He's not speaking in a universalistic way. He came to show the world his love, yes. Not everyone will respond to that love, right? We know that. Correct. So then there's another phrase, and it's not explicitly said here, but it's called the love of God, and I'll explain more about the Holy Spirit in a minute as well. Here's a question that I have for you. Does Satan or the demons know that God is a God of love? Because we read earlier that in 1 John, right? Let me get back here again. In 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So is knowing God sufficient, knowing God intellectually, sufficient enough to love like God? Yeah, so Satan, if you think about it, Satan knows that God is a God of love, right? But he does not find God lovely. See the difference? And this is what's been hitting me in my own heart, and I was sharing my testimony with a couple of guys that I get together with this week, is I've always felt that God is a taskmaster, that I had to be the perfect good little boy and please this angry, vengeful, wrathful God, or he would not favor me, the elder brother, right? See, the problem is the elder brother didn't see that the Father was lovely, delightful, beautiful. He knew the love of the Father and the provision of the Father, but he didn't rejoice in it. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When it says you've been born of God, it means that you don't just know that God is love, you see him as lovely. So a picture of that would be like a flame of a fire. It has two properties to it. It has light. And it has what? Heat. So just think about that. You can have light, the understanding in your mind, and know that God is love, but have no heat, not see that God is lovely. It includes both your mind and your heart, your affections. You have to love him. And the reason why I want you to see that this is so important, because God is not making a commandment here that requires joyless obedience to love, because that would be totally inconsistent with what he's saying. Does that make sense? This is not some cold-hearted act of obedience that Jesus is calling us to in response just to love, but it's about a response of having been loved by a merciful, gracious, patient, pursuing, kind, redeeming, saving, loving Father, and we're so captivated by Him that we're just blown away by that love. For many years, I have never understood that. And yet I can quote Scripture to you. I can argue theologically with you, but none of that is proof. None of that is proof of me being a true Christian. The proof to being a true Christian is loving like Christ has loved me because I see Him as lovely. Because it's a supernatural love. You cannot love like Jesus without the power of Jesus by His Holy Spirit. Fleshly love, natural love, cannot love like Jesus. Part of the Word becoming flesh was God gathering together a community of people who would be a loving community as they would seek by His power to love each other like He had loved them. What was to define the church was the way that we love each other, and it is a supernatural love. Listen to Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We cannot love like Christ has called us to love without the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:30 says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Colossians 1:8, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. That's in opposition to in the flesh, by the way. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, of God, who is love, and does not love like Christ, is not of Christ, is still in the flesh. What is true Christian love? What is this, as I have loved you, love one another kind of love? See, the one thing that makes love difficult is people. Right? It would be much easier for me to be a loving person if there was no one else on the planet. Right? But the very nature of love itself is to express or to experience something with another person. That's the nature of it. Love is something that can't exist in a singularity. In other words, there was God in three persons so that love could be experienced and expressed. That's what love is. It involves others. It involves relationships. The problem is that we aren't perfect. You're not lovable. You're sinful. And that's what makes it difficult. It makes it messy. And the more that I'm growing to understand a little glimpse of what I fail at so much is that my issues in loving another person has nothing to do with them. It's all, the problem is all right here. Christ commands me to love my enemies. Because it's a supernatural love that isn't dependent on the other person. Christ's love for you wasn't dependent on you. That's what we looked at last week. It takes me out of the equation in that sense. But yet, if we've experienced this love of God towards us in Christ, it begins to change us. And yet, we know that we don't love each other perfectly yet. And so God, in His grace, He convicts us. He leads us in repentance and confession so that we might forgive each other, be patient and long-suffering with each other, to be kind to one another. And yet that all requires the power of God. In God's kingdom, the difficulties that we have in our relationships shouldn't be obstacles as followers of Christ, but opportunities to demonstrate the love that Christ has loved us with. And that requires His power in our lives. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient or long-suffering. It means that you are willing to deal with the injuries of love of others over and 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 over again, because it doesn't matter what they do to you. You're not being defined or impacted, because this is the love that's impacting you, not this love. That's why you can love your enemy. So here's some quotes that I just took off Google this week. Life is short. Don't waste it with negative people who don't appreciate you. Keep them in your heart, but keep them out of your life. Okay, that's one of them. Here's another one. Cutting people out of your life doesn't mean you hate them. It simply means you respect yourself. Not everyone is meant to stay. Here's another one. Make a conscious effort to surround yourself with positive, nourishing, and uplifting people. People who believe in you, encourage you to go after your dreams, and applaud your victories. The fourth one is, when you say yes to others, make sure you're not saying no to yourself. My question to me this week was, if Jesus took that approach to me, I would not be saved. That's not long-suffering. If Jesus took that approach to you, you would not be saved. And so Jesus comes and He redefines how it is that we're to interact with each other. Those interactions are not to be made in response to people, but our interactions with each other are in response to Him. True Christian love is a response to how Jesus has loved you, how He's loved me. And we can only make this love of Jesus known in the messiness of our relationships with each other. Why did God allow sin in the world? Well, I think it shows a greater magnitude to how loving He really is. Without Christian community, without Christ-centered community, the love of God will not be experienced and expressed to each other and the world. And so when He defines the church, He's just finding the church as a group of people who love each other with a Christian love, a Christ-centered love. If Christ loved me in such a way that He only looked out for Himself, I would have no hope of relationship with Him. One of the patterns that I've noticed in my own life when someone injures me or hurts me or does something is I tend to withdraw my affections. It's not really, I don't really do anything to them per se, but I remove myself. I go into silent mode, right? I asked Lisa, what do I do? And that's what she told me I do. And she's right. She's bang on. My wife is totally right that's how I deal with it. I withdraw, I go silent, I deny affection. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, patience or long-suffering is connected with kindness. Doing good. It's not just about not doing anything. It's about but being active to show kindness, to show love, to step into, to walk towards, to seek reconciliation, to give a cup of cold water to your enemy or feed your enemy. It's not to cut off and walk away and get them out of your life. It's to pursue them. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Luke 6, 27, 31, Jesus speaking, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." Long-suffering, kindness. "Bless those who curse you. Go out of your way to make their life better. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, don't take vengeance, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Now, who of you here can possibly do that without the help of God? And yet that's what Christ has done to you and I. While we were enemies, Christ loved us. So I'm asking you, love one another as I have loved you. And you move on, and it talks about envy and boasting. True Christian love does not envy what it is that others possess, because they are so caught up in God's love for them and Christ, nothing else matters. They see that God has provided everything for them in the person of Christ. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How could Paul say that? "I consider the loss of all things." How could he say that? "That I might know Christ and gain Christ." Because he was completely content that Jesus Christ was enough. The other side of that equation is true Christian love does not boast. Look at my life. Look at how great it is. Look at all the things that I have. Look at the great vacations that I take. That is boasting. And you could be causing your brother or sister to become envious. Don't do it. We've normalized our boasting in the social media world. We've normalized it. You exist for his glory, not yours. For his story and not yours. Just be very careful and thoughtful before you click something. Because that might be the opposite of Christian love. Everything that you have is a gracious gift of God that you are undeserving of. And everything that you do not have is God protecting you so that you wouldn't find your joy and meaning in it. Don't envy or boast. True Christian love is a humble love. In Philippians 2, 1-8, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to the interests, your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the chapter before what we just read, he also washed Judas's feet, knowing that he would be betrayed. What humility of God to wash the feet of Judas. He had every right to stand up as God and say, I'm not doing that. I'm going to make a statement, and I don't know if this is God or speaking or just the frustration in my heart. So you can take it or leave it. The love of Christ for you is a love that will never leave you or forsake you. Almost everyone in this congregation has come from another congregation. And my heart has been very grieved and heavy as of late as I consider the story that we are not telling by our moving around. The love of Christ is a love that never leaves or forsakes his people. My fear is that consumerism is gripping us in such a capacity that we determine the church that we go to based on what it offers us. I would love for us to see people who've never known Jesus come and join us. And that will happen when we start loving one another like Christ has loved us in front of other people. Because they will see you get angry with one another, and then they will see you forgive one another. You will hold no record of wrongs towards one another, because your only standing with God is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, why it's a humble Christian love is because your standing with God and my standing with God is no different. So you can't look down on me or look up to me. We are one in Christ. True Christian love is a covenantal, committed love. I bank every day that in my unfaithfulness to Jesus, that he will never leave me or forsake me. And I know you do too. Then let's seek to tell that story. True Christian love is a pursuing love. It's not just my responsibility or the elders' responsibility to pursue others in this congregation when you see them absent. You've all been called to pursue. Why? Because the Word became flesh and pursued you. True Christianity is a humble, selfless, serving love. The creator of the universe washed the disciples' feet, and he called us to do the same. Here's my conclusion. God has given you as a gift to each other. You look at even how we sit a lot of time in our church. Boy, do we love isolation, don't we? I think we've got a lot to learn in being family. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what holds you together is the blood of Christ. Forever blood. You are the brothers and sisters in Christ. What are you? What are you? Just meditate on that this week. What's that mean? How do you treat your family and live for your family? You are brothers and sisters in Christ. Called to love one another as Christ has supernaturally loved us, with his pursuing, patient, reconciling, forgiving, merciful, gracious, selfless, sacrificing, forever love, burden-bearing love, transforming love, humble love, servant love, and the list goes on. And they will know you're my disciples by the way you what? You love one another as Christ has loved you. How often we injure Christ in our disobedience, and yet he still loves us. Just think about Christ, who suffered the greatest injury on the cross. And what is his response as he's being crucified? Does he yell out and get angry and take his vengeance? And what does he yell out on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to love like that, he's saying. Greater love has no one than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is saying to you and I this morning, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Did Jesus hold anything back from loving you? Did he hold anything back from loving the person that's sitting next to you? Or the person that you said good morning to this morning, or who you had interactions with, or the person that you came with this morning? If we say we love God and do not love our brothers, then we do not know God. And how do you know if you know God and are loved by God? Well, whoever loves has been born of God. It's like the imagery of a tree and its fruit. If we are part of the tree, then we'll produce fruit in keeping with the tree. If God is love and we have been engrafted and God's love has been poured into the heart of this tree, then I'm going to produce fruit in keeping with the love that's been poured into me, a fruit that's consistent with the tree. What's the purpose of the fruit? Is the purpose of the fruit just to take all the sap from the tree and just be content? No, it's to die, to go into the ground and produce more trees. If we abide in his love, if we abide in Christ, if you are joined to Christ and have the spirit of love poured into your hearts, then the spirit of Christ that dwells within you will produce fruit that is in keeping with those who are in Christ. And the fruit of the spirit is love. The love in your heart that moves you to love God is the same love. It's the same stream that will move you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's from the same sap. Part of the same tree. They're not two different kinds of loves, one to God and one to your brother or sister in Christ or to your neighbor. It is the same love, for he has poured his love into your hearts. And if God is love and God lives, dwells, and resides in you, then you also will love like him. And he will make his love known through you when you live according to his spirit of love and not according to your own nature, power, and flesh. What gives evidence that you and I are children of God is our love for one another as Christ has defined it. You're going to be taking communion in a few minutes. This side wine and bread, this side juice and bread. And when you drink of that cup, it's a reminder of his selfless, sacrificial, long-suffering, kind, cleansing, transforming, washing, redeeming, saving, servant love to you. And then we're going to be reminded as we eat of the bread of our need for his strength and of our unity that we have in and through his love that's been poured into our hearts. And the response to that for you and I is to express and experience his love towards each other. So when you go and take, think of the verse that we just read. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. When you go back to take communion, look around this room. Are you willing to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in this room? Because that's the love of Christ. You see why I was so convicted this week? When I start really looking into my own heart and go, wow, so much of my love that I think I am is so fleshly. And yet here God does, he convicts us and he moves us and he, what long suffering he has towards me. Even my prayers, here's a God who's interceding for me, and how little do I avail myself of his loving intercession on my behalf. So as you take communion and you come to Christ to be reminded of his great love for you, also be reminded that as you eat and as you drink, he's giving you a new commandment that you would love one another as he has loved you. And it starts with the brothers and sisters in Christ. It starts with this family. So my prayer is that God would really work in us in this, that we would seek to pursue and encourage one another. We wouldn't be content. And that's going to make us uncomfortable, because that means you got to change some of the patterns in your life. Don't let the busyness of the world take you away from your obedience to being who Christ has called you to be. I read a quote this week by someone by the name of Trevin Wax. It says this: the New Testament tells us to crucify the self that the world tells us to be true to. Nothing is more nonconformist and radical and rebellious than seeking conformity with Christ and the death of our old self. There's this notion that freedom comes without restraint. And yet Jesus said true rest and life is found is when you take his yoke and put it around your neck. So my hope this morning that you would see that the love of Christ is your yoke, and that you would be led by his love. And so doing, we would love each other to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is terrifying at times. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would see the liberation that you offer us, that you call us to in surrendering ourselves to love like you've loved us. And we also recognize that in and of ourselves, we cannot do what you've called us to do. And so, Holy Spirit, pour yourself into our lives that we might love each other in such a way that others would see who you are, Jesus, that you are real, that you have come, that you've risen, that you will come again. And so I pray for each person here this morning, God, that you would speak to us and remind us of how you have loved us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, by your power, that you would reveal to us, not just with our minds, but our hearts, that you are lovely, that you are the treasure in the field who's worthy of us giving everything to have. And so as we eat and as we drink, as we remember your love towards us, God, break us, move in us, help us. I pray this in the name of Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, and for the sake of your gospel being seen and heard through us. In Jesus' name, amen.